For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's call this organic leadership in action, because we're still reading Paul's recommendation to this leader named Timothy in the city of Ephesus in these calls that he makes to Timothy. He's really revealing his philosophy of how ministry is supposed to work. And so it's not just for Timothy and Ephesus, it's for all of us in that sense. We left off at 11 last week. The next verse says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Okay, Timothy was probably not that young by our standards. We know that in Jewish culture, no rabbi was permitted to teach before he was 30 years old. We also know that Paul picked up Timothy in the second journey recorded in the book of Acts 16, and that is more than 10 years before this letter was written. So if he was a teenager then, he's probably 30. But that's still considered youthful. This was an age where, you know, white hair was respected, and he would be considered a young rabbi, young teacher. But what we see in this call, Paul's here, is that when we speak of spiritual leadership in the New Testament pattern of thought, it's not a seniority system. As a matter of fact, a guy like Timothy, yeah, he's younger, there's probably older men. And so in secular culture, especially then, the young men don't be telling the older men what to do. You know, it's very age conscious like that, when respect given to the elders. And Paul's cutting through that, and he's saying, you know, we already saw when we started the book that he considered Timothy one of the most spiritual dudes around. And he's just like, you know, you've got to stand up there and fearlessly lead, even though these guys are older than you. The key is right here, showing yourself an example, because he knows if they respect his way of life, they'll get over the fact that he's younger than them. So John Stott says about this, "The great temptation whenever our leadership is questioned, threatened, or resisted is to assert it the more strongly and to become autocratic. The Christian leads, though, by example, not by force, and is to be a model who invites a following, not a boss who compels one." You can see that in Paul's thinking here. Show yourself an example. When they see your conduct, your love, your faith, the purity of your life, then they'll respect you as a leader. You don't need to worry about it. He probably is suggesting, though, that Timothy become a little bit more assertive when he says, "Don't let them look down on you." No, I think he's basically telling him not to back off, because people are saying, "Hey, look, I've been around longer than you have," and so on. "Well, until I come," he says, "give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." So this idea of the public reading of Scripture, and these are the priorities that he's setting in front of Timothy. Yeah, it was something they did before Christians came in the synagogue. We know the early church was modeled in a lot of ways on the synagogue, Jewish synagogue. They would get the scrolls out. Remember, scrolls were hand-copied on vellum, very expensive. Took years to complete a scroll of the Bible by a careful scribe. So you didn't have your own copy of the Bible at home. And most people did not. They might have some few texts written out, but for the most part, it's memory. And they tried, the way cultures handled it then, and they still do in oral cultures today, is public reading of Scriptures. You read the Scriptures, and people memorize it as you read it. When you aren't, you know, we're getting worse and worse now with the smartphone or whatever. There's really no reason. Like, how many people's phone number do you know? Nobody. What would be the point? But it used to be that you had to, like, you would have 50 people who you would know their number by heart. And you see how the advancement in media makes memorization less necessary, so we just quit doing it. And this works in reverse all the way back. When you didn't have a Bible that you could go and read, you realized, I got to remember this. saying when you would hear the reading, you'd be there, and they were just great at memory. We have accounts from the period where where typical Jewish guys would have huge tracts of the Bible, entire books, and even the entire Old Testament committed to memory. To us, we ask, what's the importance of this? One great importance is that this implies that everyone can understand the Bible. To get into the public reading of the scriptures assumes that that must be intelligible to the people sitting and listening. And we may think, duh, but not so quickly. Actually, a lot of churches do not accept that point, and a lot of Christian thinkers do not accept that point. They believe that the scripture has to be interpreted by a pro, and then the pro can tell the people in the seats what it means. Catholics are explicit on that point. Here's straight out of the Catholic Catechism, which is the most authoritative source of Catholic doctrine. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in its tradition form, the form of tradition, they believe that tradition and scripture are equally authoritative. I don't accept that part either. But point is, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Only. That means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, i.e. the Pope. And they're saying that we alone have been given the job of interpreting the Word of God. Okay, I can't accept that. But, you know, why? What's the problem? Do you see what would be the implications? What would be the result of adopting a view like this? And I'm picking on the Catholics here, who are pretty bad on it. But, you know, Protestants hold this view as well. Some of them. I was just reading a Protestant scholar a few weeks ago who was arguing that if you cannot read the New and Old Testament in the original language, then you are a charlatan and you don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's just horse crap all the way down. Think about it. Okay. So here you are in a church, and we're saying, oh, the authority is the Word of God. And so you get out your Bible and you come and you sing to your priest or your preacher or whatever. Wait a minute. It says right here that you're wrong in what you're telling us. And he's like, no, that's not what that means. It means I'm right. And you're like, doesn't look like it. That's not for you to decide that. I'll let you know what it means. What happened? What's happened here? What's happened here is that all authority has been transferred from Scripture to the clergy. The clergy now becomes unquestionable. And it's impossible. They're no longer held. They cannot be held accountable to anything. You know, we read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, they would say, let two or three prophets speak and let the rest pass judgment. The rest of the church is supposed to be listening to what's taught, what's preached, and saying, now, wait a minute, is that really a fair representation or not? And they're supposed to challenge and say, now, wait a minute, what about what it says over here? And that is God's design for keeping his people, you know, on track and not being carried away. This view, which is that the clergy are the only ones that can interpret Scripture, once you have taken the Bible out, effectively takes the Bible out of the hands of normal Christians. Once that happens, anything can happen. Anything. You know, readers read history, Christian history, in astonishment. How could they think that burning hundreds of thousands of people at the stake was the will of God? Where do you get that in the teachings of Jesus? See, you just can't exaggerate. Torturing people, launching holy wars, anything can happen once we've lost all ability to question. And we've lost the authority of the Word of God. Of course, elevating tradition to the same level as the Scripture is also devastating. Because if you're like, wait a minute, the thing you have us doing here is nowhere in the Bible. Where do I open and read in my Bible to read about purgatory, for instance? Or any number of different practices. And they're like, well, that's tradition, which is just as good as Scripture. See? So it's really a very important point. This is what's called the theologians call it the perspicuity of Scripture, the understandableness of Scripture to a basic reader. Now, how do we know that this view that you have to be a pro to interpret this correctly is wrong? We know it from Scripture itself. 1 Thessalonians 5. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. See? Every believer in that church. Or this one here. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Why read it in public if people can't understand what it's saying, can't interpret it? They can interpret it. It's not written to the clergy. It's written to the average Christians, with the exception of a book like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are the only three written to leaders. And even those, most people argue there's signs that he expected them to read those to the church as well. But they definitely read these books and their design. The book of Revelation says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Colossians chapter 4, he says, after this letter has been read to you, that's the plural you alls, he addressed the letter to all the saints in Colossae. It says, from Paul the Apostle and Timothy to all the believers in Colossae. So that you here, the recipients of the letter, it's read publicly. And after you read this, see to it that it's read in the church of the Laodiceans. Make a copy of this, take it over to Laodicea, read it there too. And you get the letter coming from you to you from Laodicea and read that. So in letter after letter, we have this theme. Here in John, the Gospel of John, he says these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's saying, my book is even understandable to non-Christians. Can read this book and understand it and come to faith through it. And that's the intent of his book. So far away from saying only a bishop, only a scholar, a seminary scholar is qualified to interpret the Bible. Oh, we've got to hold very firm to this because I'll tell you what, there are forces, and the evil one is the first in line to say, we really don't know what it means, and, you know, it's give it up. Let someone else figure it out. Look how many churches there are. They all have different opinions of what it means. They all have different doctrines. Yeah, and, you know, 99% of that is because their people don't read it. It's not that the vast public of reading Christians are reaching bizarre conclusions. It's usually weirdo leaders who get a cult, a sect, to follow after them, and they usually have either a second scripture that they add on, like the Book of Mormon or whatever, or they have a key to how to understand the scriptures, like Mary Baker Eddy's Key to the Scriptures and Science and Health for the Christian Scientist, and there's any number of these different, you know, that are, and their own translation. They retranslate the Bible to fit their doctrine. This is why 90% of all the main teachings of Scripture are repeated over and over again in the Bible, and they're as clear as can be. And this, frankly, is one of them, which is that the Bible is there for everybody to read. 2 Timothy 3, he reminds Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. So even a child can understand it. And he was taught this, not by a bishop, but by his mother and his grandmother. So, the entire edifice of this whole claim that we alone have been given this mission to interpret, it falls brutally to the ground. Also, this bears on a related subject called canonicity, the canon of Scripture, which books belong in the Bible and which ones don't, because there were other books around that were not considered Scripture, both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times. how did they determine, and how about this for a question? Would Paul be shocked if he came back today and found out we're reading one of his letters to Timothy and treating it as though it were scripture? Would he be like, oh my God, that was just a letter I wrote to him? No, not a chance, not a chance at all. One of the parallels here is that in the synagogues, which is what that's the pattern they followed, public reading was only, they had writings of the rabbis and stuff, but the only things they would do with public reading was scripture. And here in the New Testament period, it shows that by saying, I want this letter read to the whole church, that he knew that was scripture. Paul also referred to other biblical books as scripture, New Testament books, not just Old Testament. Like when he said, he quotes Jesus as saying, you know, that you should not that the worker is worthy of his wages. This comes from the book of Luke. He says, as the scripture says, Peter refers to all of Paul's books in 2 Peter 3 and says, people always are distorting Paul's books just like they do the rest of the scriptures. They knew that Jesus had authorized the apostles to write scripture, and they were perfectly aware of what they were doing, and that's why they had it read in public. So, public reading of scripture, exhortation, and then teaching. These are the priorities that he's giving Timothy. How do you lead a ministry? Focus on the public reading of scripture, then exhort and teach. So you read the scripture, and then you explain, basically see what it's saying, and explain that to people and urge it upon people. In other words, exactly what we're doing right at this moment as we speak. We obviously didn't come up with this idea of expository teaching. We get it from the Bible itself. Notice how it's taken for granted all the way back at this period in the first century that their preaching is going to be expository preaching. That's where you get a passage of scripture and you exposit your way through, explaining your way through the passage. In this type of teaching, all your instruction and exhortation is going to be drawn from the passage that's read. So you read the public reading, and then you're explaining it. And that's exactly the picture that we have in front of us here. Verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that you receive through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. Timothy had this spiritual gift. Doesn't say what it was. But I think it's clear, based on this, that Paul wants him not to neglect it. So in other words, all of us, according to 1 Corinthians 12, every Christian is given a manifestations of the Spirit. We have spiritual gifts given to us. And it's on us to use those gifts, to practice those gifts, to get equipped. We may have to learn some things before we're going to be effective using them. And that's expected. So it's a stewardship. Whatever God has given you as a gifting is like that's his prize to you, that's entrusted to you to use to his glory and to build other people up. You can't just assume if I have gifts, they'll manifest themselves all by themselves. You have to not neglect it and get equipped. Then he says, give your complete attention to these matters. Throw yourself into the tasks, your tasks, so that everyone will see your progress. And so you can see again here now, Paul urging Timothy, don't just poke at this. Don't dilly-dally. Really throw yourself in completely, because a half-hearted approach just isn't going to be good enough. And the nature of spiritual warfare that we're in. And so he's really calling on him to go for it and go for it all out. So here we have a high level of commitment and dedication that he's calling for. Something that really takes a hold of the heart, and that you just realize, I have to get down here and go hard on this. And that's the consistent New Testament picture. High commitment. When we look around in our culture today, what do people feel about this, about being highly committed, about being dedicated, about even pushing yourself until you're suffering and, you know, sweating and hurting? I would say that extreme commitment like this is admired, appreciated, and even demanded by our culture, that we're all about this. We have no problem with it whatsoever. But only for the things of the world. It's only for your career. Yes, you're going to knock yourself out. We were just looking at the standards for even not the toughest school in the U.S., Columbus State. Their standards that they give students in their freshman entry stuff is that to do an average job, you're going to take 16 semester hours. And so then you should also plan on studying 3 hours per week for each hour, for each semester hour. So I was doing the math on that. Let's see. 3 times 16, that's like 48. And then you have the attendance at class itself. So that takes you to 64 hours a week as their standard. That's not heavy work. That's just standard. Now, you're going to have a job. Some of us have to work a job to put a little food on the table. Another 20 minimum, maybe. Are you going to be able to get by without less than 20 hours? Most of us not. We're up to 84 hours. You might want to go to the restroom once in a while or eat a meal. Dude, you're out of time. And so it's really, and that's the standard. And this is, you know, an undergrad community college. It just goes right up from there as we go up into higher education and grad school and so forth. And it is expected that you will give everything you have. And that is just normal. There's nothing weird about that at all. And of course, there's great admiration we have for people that do this in various fields of endeavor. We can just think of, you know, something like becoming a weightlifter. Not many of us probably are, you know, have chosen this path. But you can imagine this is, you know, to be a competition weightlifter every day for hours, extreme pain. This is going to be super painful. You're probably not going to make it into the higher levels, you know, like the Olympics or something like that. It's doubtful. Very few are going to make it that far. It's not a real useful skill, frankly. It's pretty doubtful that you're going to use this for very long, just a few years, actually. And a lot of people suffer a lot of physical damage to their body because of it. And what does our culture say? Awesome! You gotta work! You gotta give yourself over if you want to make it to the big time, to get to the Olympics. And so, you know, we have absolutely no problem with being all out dedicated. We love that stuff. Unless it comes to something spiritual. Now here again, I think with our culture, let's say you're saying, well, I want to go to church. I believe in Christ. I believe in God. There's no problem with that. That's fine. The only time there's going to be a problem is if you start to make that a priority. If you start to get carried away with it, you start to throw yourself into it, then, this looks pretty questionable. I don't know. I don't know about this group. I don't know about what you're doing here. Throw yourself into your task. In the biblical view, God is way more important than weightlifting or any other thing you might throw yourself into. God is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. We came from God. We're also going to go back to God. He's going to be the standard by which, you know, our lives are judged. He paid an astonishing price to rescue us and to get us off the sentence of death we were under. And for all these reasons and many more, you can't treat God like a hobby or something that's put on the side over here that you indulge in periodically. the body of Christ. This is not like a chess club or something that you join for some fun. What we're looking at here is it's life and death. It's eternal life and death. And so it deserves complete and total commitment. And Jesus was crystal clear on this. He was absolutely clear. You have to, unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Christ is to realize this is what matters more than anything else. And I must say, even when I was an atheist, I could see that if it ever turned out that God is there after all, that would change everything. Everything would be different if it turned out that that was true. That was one of the reasons, I'm sure, that I fought against it so hard. I could see this would claim your whole life. And yeah, it does. We believe in this, you know, we teach it, Scripture teaches it. And what Timothy is being called on for here, it's nothing unusual at all. This is just normal Christian living is all it is. High commitment. And yeah, we're a high commitment church. That's something we believe in. We believe that this is worth investing. If you want to get something out of your life with your body of Christ, you got to put something into it. You get out what you put in. And, you know, it's pretty amazing, frankly, to compare what happens in high commitment groups compared to what happens in low commitment groups. Definitely in the high commitment groups, ministry is going to get done. People are going to be served. Everyone is looking for somebody to minister to. Everyone in the group, most people, certainly, 90% of the people are looking, who can I disciple? Who can I encourage? Who can I share with? Who can I help and serve? And so there's an incredible level of help coming to one another. We're being built up by each other. In low commitment churches, they leave that part to the staff. Ministry is considered something that ministers do. And I belong here. I'm a member, you know, but I'm like, I wouldn't do ministry just like I wouldn't do dentistry because I'm not a dentist. I wouldn't do ministry because I'm not a minister. And that view pervades Western Christianity, where the average Christian sitting there doesn't see themselves as somebody that needs to build a ministry. And so you have very low commitment. It's hard to see why you would be committed. In a group like that, your existence is just kind of an end in itself. I'm just like, we come here, you know, we listen, it's all right, it makes me feel better, and I go home, and that's it. Ministry, if somebody needs some help or something, we've got some staffers, you know, there's some counselors and some preachers or whatever that can take care of that for you. Well, you know, it's a major problem because staffers are expensive. And if we're low commitment, we're not going to be putting very much money into this. And what happens then is you have a small staff, you got hundreds of people, and there's no way that the needs in that group are going to get met that way. That's why in the high commitment group, you're going to see discipleship. You're going to see people actually being equipped, trained, built up in the faith to the point of spiritual maturity. And it's going to be widespread where people are discipling one another all over the place in that kind of group. In a low commitment church, that's just not realistic. A more realistic goal might be entertainment, that we can get our staff to put on a great show on Sunday and people come to the worship service and then they go home and that's it. That's their church experience. In high commitment churches, people realize that what we're proposing here has to do with personal relationships. When we speak about being knit together and speaking the truth in love, that is talking about people forming close friendships, getting to know one another at a level deep enough to where I could reasonably realize some of the problems you're having and try to help you out with those, try to counsel you on those, pray for you on those, the same way with myself, so that we're disclosing ourselves to each other. That is when real relating happens. So when we read about the love, Jesus saying, my new commission is that you love one another as I have loved you. It's not just a feeling that we have toward each other, but actual love relationships where we build in and spend time learning about one another, caring about each other, and helping each other. And that results in these engaged relationships. You don't see that in low commitment groups. You see disengaged relationships. You know some people there, you say hey to them or whatever, but it's pretty disengaged because who has all this time to sit around, you know, and hang out or whatever? Now I got things to do, and we're busy, and we're committed. We're committed to the things of the world, and that's why I don't have any time for the things of God. So this network of relationships that starts to build in a well, in a completely, you know, sold out in the body of Christ like this, starts to form what we call community. And it's this awesome sense of belonging. It's like, these are my people. It's that we care about each other. The loneliness is gone. And it's almost like a family. No wonder that image is used of the family of God. You know, the people of God are like the family of God. And it feels like a family ought to feel, you know. And you realize this is worth every moment, but the moment that I put into it. In low commitment groups, you usually have to resort to what we could call pseudo-community. This is where you're going to do something like, you know, some of the conferences I've been to, they have these like icebreakers, where you line up on two ends of the room and you throw beach balls back and forth or tie a rope around people and you have to try to get out or whatever. And this is how you get started on your home fellowship group. I deplore it. It just makes my flesh crawl. I feel guilty sometimes for being so critical and negative. But I've asked myself, coming out of these things, what is it about that just bothers me so much? And I realize what it is so false. We're acting like we're this, oh, giggling, you know, fun-loving group of people and stuff. I don't even know you. We don't know each other at all. That's why we have to do this. Because we, you know, imagine doing that in your home church. When you walk in your home church, you don't have to say, okay, let's see if we can get to, you know, meet each other a little bit here. It's like, these are my friends sitting here. I know these people. We hang out all the time. And so it's not pseudo community. You don't have to pretend. It's real community. You're going to see people coming to Christ in a committed group, but that's probably going to not happen much in an uncommitted group. It's too difficult. There's too much exposure. You know, it's really not that easy to reach out with the gospel to people. And so if you're just going to jab at it once in a while, usually nothing much is going to happen. I love the sense of purpose that people start to get in a high commitment group. We all realize, man, this matters. And it's real. It's actually happening. And it's actually pretty exciting. You see God working. And you realize he's working to some extent through me. That's an amazing thought, that we can come together into the presence of God himself, and he hears us and he answers us. Is amazing to realize that the course of eternal history is going to be different because of what we did is amazing. All of that's going to be missing in a low commitment church. It's really not clear what the purpose is. When you've gotten away from the every member ministry picture and you've gotten into the picture where Christians show up and they're passive receivers of the ministry, or I just listen and take it in, sing a song, go home. What is the purpose? It's hard to say. And so that becomes a malaise. I think that becomes, that saps the energy from that type of group. And this is why, ironically, the high commitment group has energy, but if the low commitment group feels weary, even though we're hardly doing anything, we hardly spend any time at it, it's just such a burden to have to get up and go again. Oh boy, you know, I don't know, I've got some things to do. And it's quite ironic, people that hardly lifting a finger feeling weary, whereas people who are giving their all just wishing they could give more. actually just full of energy. Thankfulness. In low commitment groups, people feel a lot of guilt and shame. They know they should be committed. They know it's God, that God is above all else. They hear sermons about not worshiping idols and that God, you know, is not too accepting of you putting something else as more important than him. So there is this floating guilt that I'm basically a spiritual do-nothing and a flake, but there's not enough motivation there to do anything about it. It's sad. It's quite sad. Excitement versus apathy, yeah. And commitment. Commitment actually comes to commitment. You get in a high commitment group, people will be like, oh man, I'm going to start doing this. Oh, I think I'll do that. And pretty soon they're, you know, just on their own, jumping into, hey, I think I'll take a class. Yeah, I found out there's going to be an outreach event. I think I'll go to that. And you're like, well, why are you adding all these things onto yourself? You know, I mean, who told you to do that? Nobody told them to do it. It's the culture. It's the ethos that we're living in, is that this is the way we are. And we go for it. We take every chance we get. And people just pick up on that. It's considered normal. You know, we say, oh, it seems like you have, I've been told by visitors, it seems like you have pretty high expectations on your people. I'd be like, yeah, why not? They're competent people. They're good people. Yeah, I expect huge things from them. I think the Lord does as well. We expect it on each other. We basically believe that the committed life is where it's at, and the uncommitted life, dreary, dark, uninteresting. And low commitment churches, all we're going to hear is excuses. This is why we can't do that. This is why we can't do that. Yeah, we'll probably get around to this at some point. I'm doing something right now. I'm pretty busy. We're always busy, busy, busy. Too busy for God. And usually it's just all about the world, is all it is. Well, you can have it. I am so uninterested in being a part of a group like that. NASB translates this verse, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Yeah, this verb, to throw yourself into or to be absorbed, yeah, it's a state of mind. Well, finally, he says, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what's right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. That seems a little troubling if you think about it, mainly because of these two words right here, right? Doesn't it make it sound like Timothy is going to earn salvation by his doing what's right? And then that he's going to have the power to save people in his group. Neither one of those would be possible, of course. The basic solution to this problem is that the word uses what's called semantic range. The word sozo can mean salvation, yes, but it also means, so that would be the idea of rescuing somebody. That's salvation. But it also is used to heal. In quite a few of the passages where Jesus prayed over somebody and they were healed, they use the same word, made whole. And so basically the word salvation can refer, the sozo can refer either to spiritual birth, getting started with God, or it can refer to spiritual growth. And in this passage, I would say it's clearly should be referring to spiritual growth. And that's what would be changed, because we know what Paul's doctrine is of how to get spiritual birth. You don't get that by doing what is right. You get that by asking to receive the free gift of Christ. You turn to God, as he says in Romans chapter 10, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Sozo, same word. That time he is using it in the sense of rescued. Yeah. And so to start a relationship with God is nothing more complicated than just turning to him in your heart. and calling on him and saying, I want this and I want to know you and I want to be forgiven. And he's eager to give that gift out. Well, anyway, that's as far as we're going to read. We finished the chapter. Let's think, though, globally what we see here in this, what I'm calling the organic vision of the church. Organic as opposed to institutional, okay? Because those are two different concepts. One of the things we've seen tonight is that in Paul's view, an organic church is biblically based. And he's given Timothy his priorities. You need to focus on the public reading of Scripture to exhortation and to teaching. And so we're not following a personality. It's not some famous or awesome, talker that we're following. We're following what the Word of God teaches. And we need to be checking on that. I should be held accountable here by you. If you detect an area where I'm departing from what the Word of God says, distorting what the Word of God says, I should get called out for that. I have been called out for it quite a few times. And I always appreciate it because, sometimes you're talking about a thing and you realize I didn't qualify that the way I should. I did the way I stated it here. I didn't acknowledge the exceptions that can apply over here. And then somebody will be like, wait a minute, what about this? And that's one of the reasons we have open question and answer after every teaching. Is somebody says, now I read this over here, and the teacher may realize, dude, I had that, I actually forgot to mention that, thank you. And so we need to be correcting one another and never taking the word of a leader just because, well, I'm the leader here, so I think, here's where it's at. That's wrong. Biblically based. It's going to be authentic. We're not going to have to fake, I think in low commitment groups, that's one of the most awful parts. It's just the sense that this is not real. You start to feel doubts about even God because you feel like there should be more and there isn't. And so it makes you start to really wonder how real this is. And so, a healthy group definitely is going to be committed. It's going to be highly committed. Committed, as much as we can. Yes, we go to school, we get jobs, we get careers, because that is part and parcel of a life well lived, and that will help maximize our impact for Christ in this world. That's why we need to go get ourselves a career and get trained so we can put the food on the table without wasting tons of time flipping hamburgers and have to work twice as many hours. By getting a decent career, we can cut our hours down to a reasonable level, and then we'll have more time for the things that really matter, like body life and stuff. And of course, if people are dynamic, if people are really going for it, that's going to be a dynamic group. You don't see groups where everybody is all in and really, sold out in this, and yet nothing's going on. It just doesn't happen. I haven't seen that. And I don't think I ever will. I've had people talk to me about this, and they're just like, I'm not really sure I want this. I'm actually pretty busy, and, commitment, schmitment, whatever. And to that I would say, well, if you want a low commitment church, they're all around. Pick one out. I mean, there's hundreds of them right in this area. And they would all be happy to have you. We're not going to change. I don't see us changing at all on this. Because the further we push in to this life, the more confirmation God seems to give us. This is exactly where it's at. And one of the ways he confirms it is with this dynamic part where he moves through that group. And you see people's lives changing. You see people coming to faith. And you see answers to prayer. You see the hand of God moving. And I don't see, and I'm speak from a perspective of somebody who's probably been in way more churches than most of you have. and at least low commitment groups, I don't think God is going to commit his power to a group of people who can't find it within themselves to get up off the duff. You know, I think it just doesn't work that way. And so this is a vision that I resonate with. I love it. And hope we can just preserve it and get better at every point. Well, we're out of time. I want to save a few minutes to pray. Let's do that. Yes, God, we know that really caring about you comes mostly when we learn how much you care about us. And that's really the dynamic there. We remember Jesus warned us that the thief, the evil one, comes only to kill and rob and destroy. But he said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's what you do, God. You've definitely filled our lives abundantly with your love. And we feel bad about friends we know that don't have this. And we pray that they can learn about it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.